chapter, Hosea, the first chapter. Now, just quick review from last week. Morning. I almost had a, well, I do have a kind of a flower shirt on, so we're sort of, yeah.
Hawaii.
I guess so. Be the weather and be the country. All right, Hosea then. Now, the fascinating thing to me about Hosea is one of which has to do with the fact, as we talked about last week, is that he was a contemporary with Isaiah and Micah and Amos. In other words, you've got God speaking through multiple prophets approximately the same time, most of which to the same people. Now, Isaiah was a sort of a northern and southern kingdom prophet. He spoke to both. And remember, that's critical to understand, to grab hold of these minor prophets, as they are speaking largely to audiences relative to the breakup after Solomon died and his son came to power, Rehoboam, and then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, took essentially the 10 tribes to the north, Judah and Benjamin down in the south. Eventually, Jeroboam got into the idolatrous thing pretty quickly to stop the people from coming back to worship at the temple, because then they might want to, you know, come on back. And he's trying to amalgamate, you know, a religious source type situation that keeps the people within the same mindset. So he set a golden calf all the way up to the north in Dan, and then all the way into the south into Bethel, so that anybody in the northern kingdom in between there could get to one or the other. And of course, this wiped out the Levitical priests relative to their, good morning, relative to their ability to minister. They weren't about to turn away from the temple aspects that were commanded by God and go do this idol thing. I mean, they knew better than that. Now, you probably had some stick around up there, you know, because northern kingdom in that time, it was a time of increased backsliding. But essentially, you've got the Levites coming down into Judah. So you really got Judah, Benjamin, and Levi down in the southern kingdom. So consequently, years later, after the Assyrians take hold of the northern kingdom and finish that out and deport them into Assyria, northern Assyria, in 721 B.C., in 586, between 587 and 586, because remember, when we're looking at time in the Old Testament approaching towards the time of Christ, the first century, it's going down. The numbers are going down. You probably knew that. So consequently, we've got from about 587 to 586, we've got Babylon then coming to the southern kingdom. Then they deport. Nebuchadnezzar comes three times, and they do a final deportment over into Babylon. Now, the tribes that went were Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. So that when you read then in Ezra and Nehemiah, principally in Ezra, you see Ezra using phrases in regards to the people that came out of Babylonian, but then Medo-Persian bondage, because the Medes and the Persians overwhelmed the Babylonians and took that whole thing over. And now, the tribes that are coming back are Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. So you read that in Ezra. It comes up in the first chapter. I think it's chapter 1, verse 5, and then it comes up again in the second chapter. And then you've got genealogical lists that are laid out. But he references the fact that these are the people of Israel. But what you have missing in Ezra and Nehemiah are references to the house of Israel or Ephraim. Remember, these are names for the northern kingdom, or Jacob, or the house of Omri, or even the house of Jeroboam. Those are missing. Instead, you've got a general all-purpose clause of Israel, or the children of Israel. That's important. And so the writers consistently between Isaiah, Ezekiel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and then into these minor prophets, are always noting the distinct difference between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And they, ever since the Rehoboam-Jeroboam split, easy to remember their names, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, right? Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. That ever since that split, they take pains to make that reference clear. Occasionally, they will speak to both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, in the southern kingdom, sometimes it's referred to as the house of David. House of Judah, house of David. Now, the term Jew, remember, Jew or Jews, shows up in 2 Kings, the 16th chapter, excuse me, and it's in reference to the southern kingdom. After they come back out of Babylonian Medo-Persian bondage, then they're referred to as Jews. It's sort of, it's, you know, shorthand for the people of Judah. But it would include what other two tribes? Aha, thank you. Benjamin and Levi. Okay, they're a part of that, all right? Now, the other thing that's important to remember, a lot to remember, and it really, I mean, it's like just going over and over and over this is the way to get this locked into your head. And you will find that this makes a huge difference when it comes to your own devotions and your own personal study time in the Word, especially when you're in the Old Testament, okay? These names, Ephraim, Judah, House of Israel, House of Judah, they start sticking out to you, you know? The light really goes on, and you're able to see, okay, these are promises to Ephraim or the House of Israel, and these are promises to Judah, right? So the term Jew became a kind of, eventually became a catch-all phrase. And so that today in our evangelical community in the world, and of course it's been this way for many, many years, the term Jew has been a catch-all for anybody of the 12 tribes. And that is biblically incorrect. It's incorrect. Now prior to the split, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, prior to that, then there was no term Jew. See, it was the world outside of Judah that gave that term to the Jews. The Jews. Southern Kingdom people. Right? So it's important to understand that. The reason that's important is because there are promises made to both houses. The majority of them have been made and fulfilled to the Southern Kingdom, to Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, bringing them back into the land. The bulk of those return promises to the northern kingdom have yet to be fulfilled. I know, I'm a preterist. Now, this doesn't affect my preterist eschatology, but as I've examined this over time, it's like, this is really sticking out here, you know, and it's like, what am I going to say? Because I'm going to show you some stuff today, because we're going to finish up. We're about two-thirds of the way through the first chapter. We're going to finish that up, and I'm going to run you over to Ezekiel 37. And I will ask you to notice the terminology in Ezekiel 37 where it talks about the house of Israel returning to the land. And it's a geographical prophecy, not poetical, not typological. One of you came up to me after Bible study last week, you know, and asked me directly about that, you know. And I told you it was yet to be fulfilled. And I know that's kind of like, because we don't really talk about that a whole lot. But see, we spend a lot of our time in the New Testament here, because the New Testament doctrine is a necessary lock. So we're just now starting to branch out into some of these other things. Okay. So having said all that, chapter 1. Verse 1, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, we're just going to read into where we stopped, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, mark this, kings of Judah, in the days, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, mark that, king of Israel. So right away it tells you in verse 1, I'm a northern and a southern kingdom prophet. I'm going to be talking to both. But that doesn't mean you get to confuse the two. Because if you do, you'll miss it. The scepter promise, the kingship promise, the messianic promise, went to and stays with what house? Judah. However, the birthright stays with the house of I'll take that. Jacob, then to Joseph. I'll take that. Right. So what you've got is you've got Joseph, who gave birth in Israel, to what two sons? Good. All right. Then you have in the prophets, after the Rehoboam-Jeroboam split, then you have references to the northern kingdom as what?
The house of Israel.
Or two sons. Ephraim.
Ephraim.
We're going to see that in lots of places, okay? So, the birthright is this. It's the promises made to Abraham, then given to Isaac, then given to Jacob, then given to Joseph, and repeated vociferously to Joseph, that his seed would be a multitude of people, like sand by the seashore, okay? Which you heard once already in Genesis 22, after Abraham went to so-called sacrifice Isaac, God reinvigorated the promise. There will be multitudes of you. Kings and nations will come out of you. Important to see that. Because what I'm going to do as we're rolling along here is I'm going to show you where the northern kingdom went after the Assyrian bondage was over. And I'm going to talk to you historically. I may even bring some source references so you can see the book. So you know I'm not just, I mean, I know you trust me and everything. Therein lies the problem. But so that you're able to see, and you might even want to go, I think I want to read some of that stuff myself. Some of the best stuff I get on European and British Scotch-Irish history is right out of England. I just picked up this. I got a great deal. It was less than $10 for that 2-volume set, The Conquest of England and the Making of England. First printing, 1869, I think, is what I saw in there. Yeah. I like old books because all right, I'm getting sidetracked. But it's like, who held this before? Who owned this before? What were they like? You know, it's kind of that's how I am. So, verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms or fornications. So she's already doing this. She's a harlot. And children of fornications, for the land has committed great whoredom in departing from the Lord. So she's at least at one point already been involved in the harlotry situation. She's got illegitimate children as a result of that. So God tells Hosea, tells him, go after this woman, marry her in particular, receive these kids as your own. So he does it. But then right away at the bottom of verse 2, he says why we're doing this. For the land has committed great whoredom departing from the Lord. All right. Now he's speaking directly to the northern kingdom. But as we're moving on, he's going to talk about Judah following after, you know, their older sister of the northern kingdom. See? So the whole point of him doing this is to show in a grand motif, theatrical kind of version, you know, the sin of the people. And God's going to be taking the place like Hosea. Hosea's taking the part of God. And it's like, Hosea's marrying this whore. God has married Israel, and she's a whore to him. So that's what this is all about. That's why he's saying this. So verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the son of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son, her first legitimate son. Now verse 4 gives us the first of three children that they're going to have. Verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for, explanation, yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu and will cause to cease the kingdom of, mark it, the house of Israel. All right. Now, you remember I talked to you about this last time. I had you write down 2 Kings 9, verses 14 through 37. That gives you the background to this. Jehu was a rebel rouser that basically God raised up. He turned out to be a horrible person and an idolater and a terrible king. But God used him to start his work in bringing judgment against the house of Ahab, who was married to Jezebel, right? Heavy idolatry. And he started his campaign against the house of Ahab in Jezreel. Now, Jezreel means, did you write it down? Yeah, good. God scatters. Jezreel means God scatters. Now, God scatters is important because that's part of the covenantal curse circumstance in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, which I gave you last week. Part of the scattering into the nations is part of the curse result. All right. Verse 5, and it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel. And of course, Israel means the house of Israel because he just introduced Israel, bottom of verse 4, as the house of Israel. So put an arrow from Israel in 5 up to the bottom of verse 4, house of Israel. So it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. The bow being a reference to military strength. So Israel, the northern kingdom, the house of Israel, Ephraim, Jacob, Joseph, all right, is going to be broken because of their unfaithfulness to me. They're going to, verse 4, cease to be a kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, the house of Israel does not cease, does it? What ceases? Bottom of verse 4, what ceases? Yeah, right, good. The kingdom of the house of Israel. Verse 6, and she conceived again and bare a daughter. So got a son, God scatters, got a daughter, and God said unto her, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon who? The house of Israel, not the house of Judah, right? Yeah, Judah's coming up next, but I will no more have mercy, or even it could be translated, I will not forgive. I will not forgive. So there's not, and in chapter 2, he's going to talk about how he is divorced from Israel because of her harlotry. She's dead to him. So he's going to send the Assyrians, and they're going to execute the death penalty out of the Old Testament. Now, that doesn't mean they all die, but he executes them away from the land. They lose the physical aspect of the covenantal promise. According to Hebrews 4, the land represents eternal life in heaven. So they're being removed from that. They cannot share in that, in this position where they're at right now. Frank.
Well, see, I keep thinking about where Jesus told the woman in the well, I have come but for the house of Israel.
Bang. Yeah, I wasn't even going to bring that up today, but how interesting. Well, Matthew 15, too. The Samaritan woman that said, my daughter's demon-possessed, you know, and he said, I have not come, like you just said, except for the house of Israel. Well, in Matthew 10, Jesus says to his disciples as they go out two by two, don't go to the Gentiles, go to the house of Israel. I'm sent to them. Romans 15, Paul makes it clear that Jesus was a minister to the house of Israel. Now, he uses the term Jew because at that point, because of the Romans that called all Israelites Jews, and that's all there was anyway. It's just, that's it, Jews, you see. But yes, good point right there. And that's going to come up again because I plan on bringing that up again and drilling that a little bit more. All right, so he says in verse 6, for the house of Israel, not going to have any more mercy. Bottom of 6, but I will utterly take them away. The Hebrew reads, I will take away. So you got that repetition going on. You got that double sense. Now, when God doubles something, he means this is absolutely true. You can take it to the bank. This check is good. This is going to happen. It's doubled to you. So I will take them away. All right. Now, they're not going to be a kingdom anymore. They're going to be taken away. You know, to where? For how long? And will they be back? Are they coming back? Right? And I will say this to you. They haven't come back yet. Now that thing over there in Palestine, that's not the house of Judah, and it certainly for sure is not the house of Israel. There might be, but it's virtually impossible to tell. There might be some members, genealogically speaking, of the house of Judah, Benjamin and Levi. It's possible. You ever met a guy named Cohen? Mr. Cohen? Jewish fellow? Cohen is the Hebrew word for priest. It's used in reference to the house of Levi. Now, just because he's got that name doesn't necessarily mean he's in the bloodline. One thing's for sure is there hasn't been any pure blood keeping or genealogical records since AD 70. That's a major issue, you know, in AD 70. You know, this removal, you know, is very... However, at the same time, in Deuteronomy 28, where God says, I want to say it's 8 times, 9 times, he says, when you go against me, like they're doing right here, and he's going to scatter them, He keeps using the phrase annihilate, 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 annihilate. Now, annihilate does not mean poof, out of existence. It doesn't mean that. It can mean, however, not only the physical death aspect, but you can cease from becoming a people. You can lose your identity. That figures in just fine with that Hebrew word, okay? But that's something that he keeps coming back with, all right? Now, he's annihilated them. They've ceased to become a people, a recognizable people. And I've told you before that, especially since the Bar Kokhba revolt that was put down by the Romans, AD 73 in Masada, that mountaintop fortress of Herod's, where all these rebel Jews, you know, jumped on up there, and then the Romans, you know, attacked it. Eventually, they just all committed mass suicide, except for one guy. It's kind of interesting, but let's not go there right now. All right, so I will take away the house of Israel. Lo Ruhamah, no mercy. No mercy, no compassion. 7, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. Now, he's going to explain what this mercy is. Here we go. And will save them by the Lord their God. By the way, did you mark house of Judah right there? Okay, that's the first occurrence of that phrase. So right away, you see, okay, wow, verse 4, you know, verse 6, two references to the house of Israel, and now a reference to the house of Judah. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now, on the one hand, this can be referring to the Assyrian attack on the southern kingdom in 701 by Sennacherib, king of the Assyrians. You can read about that in 2 Kings 19 and also Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37, 2 Kings 19. They're both pretty much the same story. You'll be familiar with it when you get over there. I don't want to detail it right now, but essentially, the emissary Rabshakeh, what a name, was sent to basically demoralize the people of the southern kingdom. Came with the army and everything like that. Began to speak to the people, surrounded Jerusalem. Began to speak to the people on the wall, demoralizing them. Don't trust in your God. Your God is the one who sent me to destroy you. Anyway, you know this type of mind game that's going on. Eventually, Hezekiah gets a letter, you know, from Rabshakeh one more time, and it's basically repeating what, you know, he had said to the people on the wall, because he had to leave to go join the king in another battle. And that's where Hezekiah, king of the southern kingdom, goes in the temple, spreads it out before the Lord in the temple, and then implores the Lord, and the Lord says, I'm taking care of this, extreme paraphrase. So what happens is he sends forth his angels, you know, and all of the Assyrians that were left there are dead. Wiped out. God just takes care of it. I think that first cause, it's probably verse 7 here, is probably referring to that. Second cause is also very likely when he says, I'm not going to save them by bow, sword, battle, horses, horsemen. So not by military might. Could be a reference to them being pulled out of Babylon. But I won't press that real hard. I'm just saying it could be a part of that. Verse 8. Now, when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, and what does Lo Ruhamah mean again?
No mercy.
I will have no mercy, no compassion. She conceived and bare a son. So here comes child number 3. So they've got 2 sons and a daughter, correct? Okay. God said, verse 9, go call his name Lo Ami. Now, maybe you're figuring this out in verse 6 where Lo Ruhamah is mentioned and then verse 9, Lo Ami. If the definition of Lo Ruhamah in verse 6 is no, then it's Lo Ami verse 9 is also no. So Lo in Hebrew is the prefix for a negative. So no mercy, right, for Lo Ruhamah. Now, no Lo Ami. Call his name Lo-Ami, verse 9, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now, who's he talking to here? Let's read all the way down to the end of the chapter. Yet, the number of the children of Israel, mark that, shall be as the sand of the sea. That promise is not given to Judah, by the way. Which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Verse 11, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. Now then, at the beginning of verse 11, doesn't mean as soon as verse 10 takes place, then verse 11 automatically takes place. No. Hang on. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel, the day of deliverance. Now, I don't know what that is over there in Palestine since 1947. When I say that, I'm saying I don't know if this is a work of God for a future purpose. I don't know. He is Lord over the nations. I will say what I do know. I do know that that does not fulfill a house of Judah. And it certainly doesn't fulfill the house of Israel. There's not a chance that it does. Especially when you're dealing with the stock, the lineage from which the folks who occupy over there come from. There is no Jewish bloodline over there. Nobody can prove a thing. It's impossible to do it. AD 70, all the genealogical records kept in the temple, gone, burned up. Is it possible that somebody else had something going on, you know, on the side, a genealogical record, something? Sure, it's possible, but the problem is that that was the official status of the genealogies that were kept there, see, in Jerusalem. And there's nothing else official. Now, the other thing that's important to remember here, I don't want to throw confusion into the mix here, but after the Assyrian deportation, the final one in 721, because there were four of them, in 2 Chronicles 30, I mentioned this to you last week, 2 Chronicles 30, Hezekiah, king of the southern kingdom, they're going through a brief revival, and they're going to celebrate the Passover. It's going to be a magnificent celebration. And he invites, now the Assyrian deportation's already happened. Northern kingdom ceased to be a kingdom. However, there are still members of at least five, of the 10 tribes to the north, which really were 9 since Levi came back down. 5 of them are mentioned. And Hezekiah sends letters to these tribes. They're in the vicinity. Now they're near the, they're probably in the territory of Judah in the south. There's no reason to believe that those people, of at least those 5 tribes, were not also deported into Babylonian bondage. When they come out of Babylonian bondage, they're not mentioned. Ezra gives prominence to the 3 tribes that went in and came out. Judah, Benjamin, Levi. He doesn't mention any other tribes. However, when you get into the first chapter of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus has been born, 8 days, they're going to do the circumcision thing, they take him into the temple, a fellow named Simeon, a gal who's a prophetess named Anna, is of the tribe of what? Yeah, I just heard it. Was that you? Asher. Tribe of Asher. Blah, blah, blah. Well, that means Asher's been around. And then you've got statements in the New Testament. 1 Peter, James, the first chapter, talk about writing their epistles to the 12 tribes in the diaspora. Now, the diaspora was those who were not living in the realm of the territory of Judea, and they were out in the Roman Empire in various places. So it's like Peter writes this epistle, James writes this epistle. It's kind of general, and it just travels around, is the idea. People are making copies. They're not It's not the original one that's going around, but they're making copies as it goes. But he addresses, well, these people have to have a location. Try mailing a letter without a location, without an address. They didn't have zip codes and things like that, but it's like they knew, you know, Peter knew, James knew where these folks were, and they referred to them as the 12 tribes. So they're around. But what you've got is just a what we might call a small remnant of these people. Verse 10. Well, back it up to 9. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now, right next to that verse in your margin, write 9, 15. Chapter 9, verse 15. And then slip over there. Chapter 9, verse 15. Just hold your spot right here. Chapter 9, verse 15, and just so for context's sake, look at chapter 9, verse 1. Just follow me on this. Chapter 9, verse 1. Rejoice not, O what? Israel. Verse 3. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but who? Ephraim shall return to Egypt. They shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Now, Ephraim shall return to Egypt. That's a typological reference. Because in the law, Moses specifically said by God's word, you will not go back to Egypt. I've delivered you from that. You don't go back. Physically, you don't go back. That's why it was such a horrendous thing. When after the final Babylonian dispersion of the southern kingdom, those who were left in the land wanted to go down to Egypt. You can read about that in Jeremiah, chapter 43, I think it is. And God told them, don't you do that. You know, kind of, well, they did it anyway, you know, and that's for another story another time, okay? But here, notice how it says, verse 3, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and, or that is, they shall eat unclean things where? So in Assyria, that's actually where they're going, but God considers it Egypt. See, cut off from God. So I'm just giving you context here. Verse 8, the watchmen of who? Verse 11, as for, y'all with me on this? I got like one, two people saying this. Verse 12, though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them that there shall not be a man left, a man of who left? Of Ephraim, and that's the northern kingdom, house of Israel, Jacob, right? That's the birthright nation. By the way, they never lost their birthright. God never rescinds the scepter from Judah or the birthright from Joseph. He's following through. He's not dependent upon the faithfulness of anybody. Those people, you know, you and me. You got saved because you were faithful? What are you kidding? God's going to bring his promise, and it brings maximum glory to him. And that's why God does everything. Everything. Verse 12, though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them. There shall not a man be left. Yea, woe unto them when I depart from them. Now, not a man left of those who go, but some got left behind in the northern kingdom. Now, 13. Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer, Assyria. Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. 15. All their wickedness is in Gilgal. We'll talk about Gilgal another time. For that was a major idolatry center. It became that way. Originally, it was major worship, upright worship. For there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of my house. Here we go. I will love them no more. Or put another way, Lo-Ami. I don't love you anymore. You're not my people. Right? Lo-Ruhama. I will not have mercy. I will not have compassion. I will not love you. You are not my people. Lo Ruhama, lo Ami. I will not love you. I will love them no more. Their princes are revolters. Ephraim is smitten. Here we go. Their root is dried up. That means they're not going to grow anymore, right? When a root dries up, that's the end of that. They shall bear no fruit. Same thing. Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. Here we go. My God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Who will be wanderers? Ephraim. The 10 northern tribes. We refer to it simply as 10, but it's really 9, okay? They'll be wanderers among the nations. Well, that's exactly what Deuteronomy 28, verse 37 and verse 64 say as part of the curse for disobedience. Deuteronomy 28, write it down, 37 and 64. Now, let's just keep building. Go back to the first chapter now. Now, verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. Reference Genesis 22:17 for that. 22:17 of Genesis. And that's where God made that mention of that terminology, sand of the sea, in regards to your seed. And then also Genesis 32:12. 32:12 of Genesis. That's where God repeats that to Joseph. House of Joseph gave birth to Ephraim and Manasseh. The northern kingdom was called Ephraim, not Ephraim and Manasseh. So many things I want to say, I'm running out of time. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said, you are not my people, lo ami, yes, verse 9. In the place where it is said, you were not my people, who's the you? Yeah, or as verse 10 calls them, or the children of Israel. And it in that place where it was said unto them, ye, northern kingdom, Ephraim, children of Israel, house of Israel, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Now, I don't mind telling you, of course, you're aware, because we just got through with Romans, that in Romans 9, verses 25 and 26, you should write that down there, Romans 9, verses 25 through 26, Paul uses this passage right here to describe how that Jew and Gentile come together. And he refers to the result as Israel in chapter 11, verse 25, 24 and 25. Chapter 11 of Romans, verse 24 and 25. And so he says all the Gentiles will come in, and so result, all Israel will be saved. Now, we're going to see, as we move along here, we're going to see promises made to Israel, the northern kingdom, relative to their salvation. And I will tell you this. See where it says in middle of verse 10, where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. This has been going on for the last 2,000 years, and it'll continue. I don't know how long, none of my business. These members of the northern tribes, Ephraim, Jacob, house of Israel, make up the bulk of European peoples. And eventually came over into Great Britain. Now, I am not a British Israelite. There are things about that I abhor. But I also don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Good history is good history. Accurate history is accurate history. I'm giving you these little pops, you know, and I'm going to develop it as we go, but there's one more thing I really want to do before we stop today. Verse 11, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. It's not Jesus. I know, it's like that's the first thing we go to. It's the Lord. Yeah. Well, it's really not him per se. It's someone else who is certainly under the Lord. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Go with me, now just depart from Hosea, and let's just spend the last couple of minutes looking at Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. It's important for God to do the seeming impossible, to glorify himself. How can this be that these people can be so-called lost? Well, they're really not lost. They just lost their identity. But they themselves aren't lost. The world and the church is looking for, you know, who are the tribes? The 10 lost tribes, so on and so forth. They keep looking for these Bedouin people sitting around in tents, you know, dressed like, you know, sheikis or something like that. And it ain't happening. They are not the Talmudists that came out of the Ashkenazi region of Europe in the year 700. It's not them. It's not the Sephardic Jews down in Spain who made their way over there after the fall of Jerusalem, AD 70. Now, the first half, you're familiar of Genesis 30, or Ezekiel 37. It's the Valley of Dry Bones, first half right here, okay? Prophesy to these bones, he goes on saying. I'm just going to quick go over this. Prophesy, let breath or spirit come into them, the flesh comes upon them, you know, prophesy to the wind, speak unto them that they may live. I think verse 9 of Ezekiel 37 is a reference to regeneration, by the way, because this is a favorite term in Ezekiel when he talks about regeneration. Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, the ruach, ha-ruach, could be translated the breath, could be translated the wind, could be translated the spirit. Prophesy to the spirit, son of man, say to the spirit, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O spirit, and breathe or spiritus upon these slain that they might live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. The breath or the spirit came into them. They lived, stood up on their feet, an exceeding great army. Now, who are these people? Are they Jews? Or are they something else? Verse 11. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the what? Ooh. This is the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off from our parts. Now, when Ezekiel was writing, Ezekiel was a contemporary with Daniel. Daniel went into Babylonian bondage in the first wave, the first dispersion out of the southern kingdom into Babylon. It sounds to me, as I read through Ezekiel, that he came out of the southern kingdom in the second wave. The second dispersion out of the southern kingdom. Prophesy, say unto him, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up out of your graves, bring you into the land of Israel. Now, clearly it's a resurrection typology here. But it's not talking about bodies coming up out of the ground. This is talking about restoration, regeneration. Not just simply spiritual, but let's just keep reading. He makes an affirmative statement here. I'll open up your graves. What were their graves? This is the northern kingdom. This is the house of Israel. They're lo ami. They're lo ruhama. They're not my people. I won't be your God. We're divorced. But my love for you will not depart. Gosh, I need more time. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. That's a geographic statement. That's not spiritual. It's geographic. 13, you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, brought you up out of your graves, I'll put my spirit in you, you will live. What does that mean? That's regeneration. And I shall place you in your own land. What? What? House of Israel. This is not this thing over there, 1947. And you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. Word of the Lord came up. Now here's what I want you to see. Golly, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. So you got one stick. The primary is Judah and for his companions, the children of Israel. For Judah and the children of Israel. So children of Israel along with Judah would be who? Judah, southern kingdom, and Levi. There is the children of Israel, his companions. Take the other stick and write upon it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. So, nine tribes, essentially. Some Levites. So, see what's happening here? You got the northern and the southern kingdom. By the time Ezekiel is writing this, the northern kingdom is no longer a kingdom. They're gone. In fact, most of them are not in Assyria anymore at this point. They've migrated to the north and to the northwest, skirting the edge of the Black Sea, some going up into what would become Russia, others going to the northwest, passing the Caspian Sea over the Caucasus Mountains. They come out, they go in as one people on the south end. They come out on the other side, and they are known not as Israelites, they are the Scythians. The Romans will later call them the Goths. The Goths. I got to stop. There's just so much I want to tell you right here. Okay, what we're going to do, do me a favor, do you a favor, read ahead in Ezekiel 37. Spend some time this week in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel from verses 15 in particular to the end. And what we'll do, Lord willing, we'll pick up right here next week and we'll talk about this. There's some very fascinating things here. You'll see. Remember over in Hosea 1:10? They will appoint themselves one head and come up out of the land. This passage defines for you who that one head is. I will tell you this, that Ezekiel 37, especially verses 15 to the end, has not happened yet. It has not even begun to happen yet. It's still in the future. I don't know how long away it is. But I do believe that it's going to be, I think, it's my opinion, that this is describing something that has to do with the consummation. I don't think you're going to see it in recorded world history. There's not going to be history books written and then, you know, suddenly, hey, all these people that we thought were Europeans and Britons, and that would mean America too, hey, they're really Israelites. You're not going to see that in a history book. I don't think you will. It's not going to be that kind of a thing. Because somebody is going to be the head over them. Somebody is going to be the king over them. Somebody is going to be the prince over them. And it talks about it here in Ezekiel 37. Well, Father, thank you, Lord, for this short time, just to be able to see you glorified, Lord, in expressing the prophetic word concerning how that your promises, your birthright promises to the house of Joseph and the scepter promise to the house of Judah, they will have been and will be fulfilled because of your great promises that cannot be broken. Thank you, Lord, for this. Just bless your people, Lord, as they continue to study this, especially this week, as they really look at the two-stick prophecy in Ezekiel 37. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.